So Matthew Henry wrote this: "Those that set God always before them and walk before him with all their hearts shall find him as good as his word and better. He will both keep covenant with them and show mercy to them." And if you recall in this series, what we've been doing is we've been taking at a look of, at a certain generation of Israel. Moses is calling this new generation to renew their covenant commitment to God. The challenge that he issued them, and this is all kind of review, the challenge that he issued to them was simply listen to God and love him with all of your heart, all of your soul, and with all of your strength. This was from the great Shema, the prayer that they would pray twice a day. It was committed to memory. It was their pledge of allegiance. It was their reminder that God, he is one. He is our God. And our role in that relationship is to listen to him and to love him. And basically, it's a covenant agreement. It's an agreement that God originally made through Moses with the entire nation of Israel on Mount Sinai. So this previous generation, the ones that all died in the wilderness, they failed to uphold their end of the agreement. But that doesn't mean that God failed to uphold his end. Because if you read through past Deuteronomy and into the book of Joshua, you'll find that God was faithful to his end of the agreement. Israel did, in fact, enter into and possess Canaan as the promised land. So last week we moved into this section of Moses' address that highlights some obstacles that these people were going to have to overcome when they entered into this land. And the first obstacle that we looked at was the obstacle of forgetfulness. So Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 12, that we're going to be in Deuteronomy 6 for the majority of the time today. Go ahead and flip over there or pull your phone out. Get to the YouVersion Bible event. It'll help you take your own notes. I just want to point out verse 12. This is kind of the big verse we landed on last week. Moses said, "Be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." And one of the things we said is that we are prone to be forgetful. And the times that we're prone to be forgetful in our lives is the time of fruitfulness and the times of fearfulness. You know, forgetfulness is a pattern that we can see throughout the history of Israel. When you read through the Old Testament, you see that time and time again, they forgot God. They forgot God. We looked at Psalm 106. And in Psalm 106, that phrase or a phrase similar to it was repeated three times. You know, Seth mentioned the idea of holy, holy, the three-part repetition. Well, in the ancient Hebrew mind, like if you repeat something three times, it's like the pinnacle of a thing. So for Seth, the pinnacle of holiness is God. And right here, we see in Psalm 106, the pinnacle of the Israelite people is they forgot God because he says it three times. And so the big idea that I wanted you to walk out of here with last week was forgetfulness is the great antagonist of faithfulness. You know, we have a tendency to be forgetful people. But the good news is, and this is what we celebrated at the end of our service last week, the good news is that when we forget God, he has not forgotten us. And we celebrated the Lord's Supper together. So this week, we're going to conclude this series by looking at another obstacle that stands in our way of covenant faithfulness. And that obstacle is compromise. So pick back up at verse 13. I'm going to read a few verses, and then we're going to talk about some things, I think, out of these verses that are extremely important. Moses goes on to say, after he says, "Don't forget," he says this, "Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you. For the Lord your God, who is among you, is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land. Do not put the Lord your God to the test as you did in Massa. Be sure to keep his commands of the Lord your God and the stipulations and decrees he has given you. Do what is right and good in the Lord's sight, so that it may go well with you, and you may go in and take over the good land the Lord God promised on an oath to your ancestors, thrusting out all of your enemies before you, as the Lord has said." So remember, this chapter, as we've said in the past, is in the first section. There's like three movements in the book of Deuteronomy. And this chapter that we've spent all of our time in is in the first movement. And in this first movement, Moses' objective is to remind this new generation of the failures of the past generation and to call them to covenant commitment. He's outlining the covenant that God made at Sinai again, and he's saying, we need to renew our commitment to this covenant. And one of the things that we haven't talked about much up to this point is what a covenant actually is. So a covenant is very similar to some, like what we call a contract today. So in our world, we're familiar with contracts. Many of us make contracts. We understand that those are binding agreements. And in those contracts, there's things that are laid out for both parties involved. There's a big difference, though, between a contract and a covenant. A covenant is a binding agreement. However, this binding agreement takes place in the context of a relationship. Whereas a contract in our world between two parties, it doesn't require those parties have an actual relationship. Outside of a professional relationship, there's not much there, right? We can sign a contract at work, and then when we go home, that relationship outside of the workplace is almost non-existent. A covenant is not like that. Whitney Woolard defines a covenant this way. She said that a covenant is a relationship between two partners who make a binding promise to each other and work together to reach a common goal. So what covenants do is they outline the promises made as well as the consequences for breaking those promises for both parties that are involved. Now, there isn't really any major consensus on exactly how many covenants are made between God and humans. Various commentators and scholars will throw out different numbers. But I would suggest there are five major covenants that are important for us to think about when we are analyzing what's happening here in Deuteronomy 6 and applying it to our own lives. So we've explored one of those covenants in this series. But I'm going to give you the five and just give you a basic rundown of these five. And hopefully at the end you'll be like, wow, it seemed irrelevant at the time, but now it makes perfect sense. So the very first covenant I want to point out is the Noahic covenant. You can read about that in Genesis chapter 8, verse 20 through chapter 9, verse 17. But here's what it is in a nutshell. At creation, we see that God has a desire to partner with humanity to take the abundance seen in the garden outside of the garden to the rest of the world. Okay, so I think there's this temptation in our mind to read the creation account in Genesis and think that the whole world looks like the garden. It's a beautiful place and it's abundant. But in reality, when you read it closely, you'll find that the garden is like the place of abundance. And outside of the garden, it's a sparse creation. It's harsh. And so God demonstrates this desire. He takes humans out from outside the garden, puts them in the garden, and he wants to partner with them to take this concept of the garden out into the rest of creation so that all of creation can flourish. And so there's this partnership. And we know that those first humans broke the covenant agreement. And when these first humans break this covenant agreement, we see that creation then gets on this path moving back toward chaos and destruction. When you read through Genesis, from Genesis chapter 3 all the way through Noah, you'll find the proliferation of evil. That's the point. You read a couple times that the thoughts of the human heart were constantly evil all the time. It's like a double emphasis on how evil human beings had become. And what happens is God reaches a point where he deals with the evil through the flood. but he spares Noah and his family. And God makes a covenant agreement with Noah after the floodwaters recede. But this covenant is very interesting. Because while covenants outline what each party is supposed to do, there's conditions. The Noahic covenant is unconditional. God makes a promise that he will do this, and he doesn't require anything of Noah. When you read carefully, you'll find that. God promises to be faithful even when humans fail to be faithful. Remember, he promises, I will never destroy the earth with water again. We move from the Noahic covenant into the Abrahamic covenant. This is outlined in Genesis chapter 12, chapter 15, and chapter 17. So God promises, this is the one in the agreement, God promises to give Abraham a large family, and outside of the large family, he promises to give him enough land for him and his family to have an abundance. God's condition, now remember, Noahic covenant, unconditional. Abrahamic, conditional. God's condition is, I will make your offspring as numerous as the stars in the sky. I will give you a land filled with plenty of stuff that you can proliferate. But this is the condition. He requested Abraham to trust him and to train his family to trust him to do what is right in God's eyes. Okay, so there's the condition. And through this covenant, God is partnering with Abraham to do something that will ultimately bless the whole world. So if you recall the covenant, your family will be a blessing to all nations. And we move to the Mosaic covenant. This is the one we're talking about in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now, the Mosaic covenant is not made with just Moses. It's made with the entire nation of Israel. So this is the first time we see a covenant agreement for an entire community, not one individual person, but an entire community. It was initiated at Mount Sinai just after they left Egypt, and this is where we get the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are part of the Mosaic covenant. So God's promise is this: I'm going to make you a nation that will be a light to all nations and give you the land that I promised Abraham in his covenant. The condition is, I will do this if you do that. The condition is, you have to live according to my standards. You have to live according to what I say is right. This is what we call the law. When you move into the second movement of Deuteronomy, you get that extensive list of laws that is part of this covenant agreement. And what we get to in Deuteronomy is a renewal of this specific covenant. This new generation, because the previous generation failed to uphold their end of the agreement. Remember, God said, if you obey my laws, I will take you to the promised land. They didn't obey. They die in the wilderness. And so now we have a whole new generation, and God is asking them, I want you to commit to this covenant that I made with your ancestors, with your fathers, with your mothers. If you do that, I will give you the land. And we know they enter into the promised land. And then later in history, we get the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant was made with King David. So this is after they've been in the promised land. They've been established as a nation. God partnered with David to lead the nation of Israel to be obedient to his laws and commands. What happens? They get in there and they become disobedient. Hey, we need a king. Saul doesn't work out. We get David, and God says, David, I want to make an agreement with you. I want to use you. I want to partner with you to teach these people how to be obedient to my law. And God makes a promise to David. He says, if you are faithful, one of your descendants will reign forever. And the condition is, David, you have to be faithful to me. You have to be faithful to my laws. Not just you, David, but your sons have to remain faithful. Unfortunately, when you read the rest of the story, David and his sons do not remain faithful to God. They break covenant. And so the pattern that we see when it comes to covenant faithfulness is that the humans who partner with God fail to keep their end of the agreement. They fail to live up to the expectations that are outlined in this relationship. So they break covenant relationship with God. And when we get to this section of Deuteronomy chapter 6, we see a warning being issued here. And the warning is in verse 14. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you. And what we find is, like forgetfulness, compromise becomes a common threat to Israel's total commitment to God and to the covenant. All right, I want to call you back to Psalm 106. This is the psalm we looked at last week that's like a recap of Israel's history in poetic form. But when we go to Psalm 106, specifically verses 34 through 39, remember, these are the verses that deal with the history of this group of people that is being addressed in Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is what we find. Now remember, the warning, do not follow the gods of the peoples around you. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with the nations and adopted their customs. They worshiped their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to false gods. They shed innocent blood and the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was desecrated by their blood. They defiled themselves by what they did. By their deeds, they prostituted themselves. Now, a couple things here. The psalmist uses the word, it sounds like Arab, but it's Arab in Hebrew. And it's, the NIV uses this word mingled. Pretty good word. The Hebrew word, the primitive meaning, is to braid or to intermix. And so what we see is that in their history, this new generation of people did not completely abandon God or his commands, but they did exactly what they were warned against. They took parts and pieces of the culture that surrounded them in Canaan, and they wove them into their own rituals and customs of Judaism. You can read about the religion of ancient Israel, and what you'll find when you read about it is it was a, basically it became a religion of syncretism. It was not true Yahwism. They took all of these other different religions around them and they kind of just wove them all together and they had their own little thing that looked very weird and unique. And so they are practicing idolatry. They're worshiping these idols. But at the same time, the psalmist tells us that while they're practicing adultery, they're committing adultery. So idolatry in this psalmist's mind and adultery is the same thing. Now, why would he say that? Because remember, this is a relationship. These people are in a relationship with God, and so what they are doing is they're stepping out on God. They're stepping out on God and that covenant relationship. And that's why the psalmist says they're prostitutes. They've abandoned the relationship. They've sought a relationship outside of the covenant relationship with God. Now, what's very fascinating about all of this, you know, some people say, even very famous pastors have said, we should throw the Old Testament out. It doesn't apply to us. But I want you to notice something interesting. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So this is in the New Testament, written by the Apostle Paul. And what Paul does is he weighs in on the history of Israel and gives us insight into how we should look at the Old Testament, how we should think about the Old Testament history and how it impacts our lives. This is what he said. Now, he's not writing to a total Jewish audience. There are Gentiles in this audience that he's writing to. But watch how he addresses this. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Now, he's using language that's talking about this group in Exodus. These Israelites that are in the wilderness wandering, okay? Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, pay attention to what he says next. Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Now, watch the warning here, because he follows it up with a warning. It's just like Moses. Do not be idolaters. That means don't chase after foreign gods. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test Christ as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. Here we are again. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you do not fall. So Paul is taking the same scenario that we've spent the last 3 weeks talking about and applying it to the people of his time. And he is lumping them all, Gentiles and Jews alike, in the same category. So everybody who is faithful, your ancestors are these people. Take note of how their lives were lived. He says it was an example. The word, Greek word, is type. They're a type. They're a pattern that you should look at and learn from. Now, the reality is, we are not surrounded by idols in the exact same way that the Israelite people were, or maybe even the people at Corinth. Right? I mean, there were literal statues that were idols that these people would adopt and worship as God. But we as a people still face the issue of compromise. The temptation to blend cultural practices and beliefs into our lives as followers of Jesus is still a threat for us to doing life God's way. Now, if you're honest with yourself and you sit and reflect, you probably feel that tension on a regular basis. You probably feel that pull between faithfully following Jesus and caving to the pressures that society sometimes places on us. I mean, I'll be honest with you. There are times in my own life when I can clearly identify this happening. There have been times in my own life when I've fallen short of God's standard. I failed to live life God's way because of the expectations of the culture around me. And I think one of the reasons that we have to look at the Bible as a whole, why we have to consider, as Paul says, the Old Testament and that history, is because if we read the Bible in bite-sized pieces, it actually seems like life is hopeless and we're doomed for failure. I mean, if you get through Deuteronomy and you get to the end, it's like, and you know the history, it's like, man, this is an impossible task. These people failed. We fail. And it seems hopeless. But we have to understand, when we read through the Old Testament, that's the point. The Old Testament is supposed to leave us with the nagging question of who is going to be able to live up to these commitments of the covenant? Who's going to be able to do that? Nobody has. All of the people that God has picked are failures. Who's going to step up? Who's going to lead his people? And the hope sprinkled into the message of the failure of God's people is that there's going to be a new covenant. Read through the prophets, and you'll find the prophets telling the people, there's a new covenant. There's going to be a new covenant. Something else is coming. And the New Testament answers that question. It addresses the new covenant being established through Jesus. And this is the fifth covenant that I didn't mention earlier. I told you there were five. I talked about four. This is covenant number five. When you get to the New Testament, Jesus is presented as the faithful descendant of Abraham that God blesses the nations through. Jesus is presented as the faithful Israelite that fulfills the law of Moses. He's presented as the faithful descendant of David who will reign forever. He is the one who makes all of those covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant. He is the one that fulfills the requirements of every single one of them that the people before him broke. So in effect, Jesus restores the partnership between God and humans. And then what Jesus does is he invites us to become partners. I don't think it's any secret that we all fail in our attempts to be perfect covenant partners. We don't live up to the standards of Jesus. But here's what's so fascinating is that Jesus' commitment to us is that he will make us into covenant partners. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, shaping and molding us into the pattern set by Jesus. Now, remember how I told you the Noahic covenant was different? It was unconditional. Notice the similarities between the Noahic covenant and the new covenant. The Noahic covenant was made with Noah. I told you Paul used the word type, a pattern. Noah is a type. We are supposed to look at Noah and see something interesting about the way God works. So God makes a covenant with one man, Noah, and that covenant is extended to his family. When we get to the new covenant, God makes a covenant with one man, Jesus. And that covenant is extended to his family. And when we faithfully follow Jesus, we become members of the family. And so while Jesus has already upheld the conditions of the covenant, we get to enjoy the covenant benefits. But as members of this covenant relationship, we face the same obstacles that the people in Deuteronomy faced. So write this down. This is the big idea for today. Compromise is a temptation we all face in our covenant commitment to God through Jesus. Compromise is a temptation we all face in our covenant commitment to God through Jesus. Just because Jesus already upheld all the agreements doesn't mean that we aren't responsible to try to live life God's way. Remember, we're in the process of becoming fit partners. And being fit partners means that we need to realize there are areas in our lives that we have to take note of. Like Paul says, we have to learn from the pattern that was set before. I know Seth's been reading some A.W. Tozer stuff, and he says, man, he's really in your face. He says it like it is. And I found this quote. So I've included a quote for Tyler and a quote for Seth this morning. If you feel left out, I'm sorry. Tell me who you read, and I'll get one in for you too. A.W. Tozer says this, one compromise here, another there, and soon enough, the so-called Christian and the man in the world look the same. Now remember, the church is the closest thing to Israel that we have today. And the idea for Israel was it was supposed to be set apart, look different, and draw people to God. And the church is the exact same way. But before we talk about the church, let's talk about us as individuals. There are areas that every single one of us are tempted to compromise in. And those vary between all of us. We're not the same, but all of us are tempted in some way to compromise. And I believe that chances are you know the thing that tugs at you the most. You know it. So this is a message for you to think about, man, in those areas of compromise, I need to try to be faithful. But just as we have to address compromise on an individual level, the reality is that the message is for a community. It's for the church. The church, resembling Israel, right, has a purpose. The words in the New Testament used to describe the church are the same exact words used to describe ancient Israel. We're exiles, we're foreigners, but he also says we're a kingdom of priests, we're a holy nation, we're God's special people. And the church, the body of Christ, is tempted to compromise just as Israel was tempted to compromise. I want to highlight just a couple. One of the things that has bled into the church that is not based on Scripture alone at all, but based on our culture, is the idea of individualism. The idea that our faith is an individual experience, that we can actually live a life committed to Christ in isolation, like a lone ranger. Folks, that is not biblical. That is American. It is not possible to live a life of faith alone. Faith is not an individual experience. It is a community experience. And another one that I want to point out and make you think, and this is going to be tough. I think we've seen it unfold over the course of the last 8 years and even more just a few weeks ago. The idea that the church can align with any political affiliation at all is not biblical. It is American. Nowhere in our covenant agreement are we called to side with one party over the other. When Jesus addressed the people in the New Testament, he called them out of every political system that they were a part of to be different, to be set apart. This idea of Christian nationalism is an American product. It is not a biblical product. We are called, like these people in Deuteronomy, to pledge our allegiance to Christ and no one else. And I'm afraid that the church has aligned itself politically so much that, like A.W. Tozer said, the so-called Christians just look just like the man in the world around them. We as a community of faith are in the process of Jesus making us into suitable partners with God. And the body of Christ should look more like Jesus than whoever sits in the Oval Office. The body of Christ should look more like Jesus than whatever political party has control of the house. The body of Christ should look more like Jesus than the little community that surrounds it. And so we stand before God faced with the same challenge that Moses issued to Israel. Will we commit to God's covenant relationship and allow Jesus to change us? Or will we compromise and look like the world around us? Let's pray. Father, one of the most difficult things sometimes is the way that you challenge us. And I think that right now the church faces a challenge. The challenge that we face is to be committed to the new covenant. And we know that there are no standards that we have to uphold to receive its benefits, but that when we enter into that agreement, we agree that we are going to be made into the image of Jesus. And sometimes being molded and shaped is a painful process. But we know that you have purpose in the pain. We know that the purpose for humanity has always been that we would be your partners. We would be your partners in bringing about a world that flourishes and is abundant and represents you. Father, help us to be honest and realize that we are just like these people in Deuteronomy, and we live in a place where we are surrounded by different values, different beliefs, different understandings. And while we may not see things as idols, we're surrounded by idols, things that grab our attention, that get our focus shifted just enough that we step out onto that slippery slope of compromise. And I pray that you would bring us to a place of repentance when that happens, Father, but that ultimately we would see you being faithful to your agreement, that we would be people who cause others to respond to you. That even when it's weird to look different or it feels uncomfortable to look different, we know that it is exactly that, that when we look different, people take note, not of us, but of who you are. And I pray that Hannah's Creek would be that place, that when people look at us, they see Jesus. And it's in his name I pray. Amen.